This morning I'd like to address the question, is it possible for the first century church to exist in the 21st century? And we ought to start off by, first of all, explaining what is meant by the first century church. As I'll say somewhat later on, I believe, actually by first century church, I mean the church described in the New Testament, because that's the only way we know about the first century church, really, is by what the New Testament records about it. But beyond that, first century and 21st century suggest that the question really is whether the church could endure, could continue to exist over the 2,000 years since it began. So the question is whether the church in the 21st century can be the same church which existed in the first century. That's really our question, although I've initially expressed it in a different way. Yet we have to ask, what would it mean for the first century church, the 21st century church, to be the first century church? Now, this might best be answered, first of all, by saying what it would not mean for the 21st century church to be the same one which existed in the first century church. A couple of points I want to make along these lines. It would not just mean that it is called by the same name. It is possible for a church to be the Church of Christ in name only. People might simply pin the true name on a false church. The only aspect in which it is identical to the first century church would be in its name, which is not really adequate for real identification with that first century church. In other words, simply calling something by a certain name does not make it what is meant by that name. Just calling someone Christ does not make him Christ, because Matthew 24:24, for instance, says that Jesus, false Christ will arise. So if there can be false Christ who are called Christ but are not the real or true Christ, then certainly then churches or churches of Christ can arise with that name, which are not the true churches of Christ that we can read about in the first century. For instance, I'm told that the Cleveland Browns football team is not the Cleveland Browns football team that used to exist. When I was growing up, the Cleveland Browns were a pretty powerful football team in the NFL. I don't know if they called it the NFL then or not. But, they were great. Jim Brown was one of the running backs for the Cleveland Browns. I remember him very well. And so the Cleveland Browns were powerful. And yet, in recent years, I didn't keep up with football much, but in recent years, I hear the Cleveland Browns are still around, but they're not the Cleveland Browns that used to exist. I guess the Cleveland Browns, I'm not sure, I didn't look into it, but apparently the Cleveland Browns football team or the franchise was sold to another owner or city or moved to another city or something like that. Some of you know probably better about that than I do. So that the Cleveland Browns today are a different team than the Cleveland Browns that used to exist. Okay. So I'm just using that as an illustration. Just because a church rises up that calls itself the Church of God or the Church of Christ, or by some other biblical New Testament name, that doesn't mean it really is the Church of God or the Church of Christ that existed in the first century. So, this question could not be answered by saying, well, if it has the name, then it really is the Church of the first century. No, it's got to have more than just the name. Secondly, it would not just mean being constituted of the same people. The church on earth changes as new members are added and the older members die. Furthermore, even older members can effectively become different people to the extent of changing their teachings and their practices. And beyond that, some people might say, well, if you've got some overlapping an overlapping chain of generations there, then, that can be traced all the way back to the first century. That's what it means for the first century church to exist in the 21st century. No, that's not true, because institutions can change over generations so that what they eventually become is not what they were at one time. In Judges 2, for instance, it says that the Israelites were faithful to the Lord during Joshua's generation and during the generation of all those leaders who succeeded Joshua. But then eventually, maybe in the third generation after Joshua, they changed. They became unfaithful to the Lord. Paul indicates in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, in speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, he says, "Even from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things." So, new people can come in and change things. Older members who have been there for a while, they can change over the course of time so that, in effect, the church can become a different church. Let's look in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30 a little bit more closely here. I want to reinforce the point I've just made by looking at these two verses, Acts 20, 29 and 30, a bit more closely. Paul speaking here again to the elders of the church of Ephesus. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So new people are going to come in. Not sparing the flock. What does that mean? It means the flock is going to be destroyed. The church is going to be destroyed. And he proceeds to say in verse 30, "And from among your own selves," that is from among the elders, "men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So the church is going to be destroyed. At the end of verse 29, we note that that is the case because it says that the flock, that is the church, will not be spared. And at the end of verse 30, disciples will be drawn away after these false teachers. How is the church going to be destroyed? Well, in verse 30 it says, "From among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse," that is crooked or false, corrupt things. So you see, the church can be corrupted. Some people think, oh, if we can trace some sort of historical lineage all the way back to the old, all the way back to the New Testament or the first century, you know, that link there in history is what determines what the true church is. No. People and institutions can change over time. And thus to ask whether the church in the 21st century can be the church, the same church, which existed in the first century, is to ask whether the church can remain the same as it was in the first century. Is that possible? It is to ask if it can be in the 21st century what it was in the first century. And this question really asks whether the church may change the practices and teachings it had in the first century. If it does, then it's not the same church. So we have to ask the question, can the church in the 21st century be, in what it teaches and in what it does, in what it practices, what the first century church taught, what the first century church practiced? In essence, then, what the first century church was. So it's really a question of what we teach and what we do. That's the question. Are we doing, are we teaching the same things that the church in the first century practiced and taught? If so, then and only then is the church in the 21st century the same church which existed in the first century. So, I'm going to pursue this question by asking another question. It's really a rhetorical question. Why not? If you ask the question, is it possible for the first century church to exist in the 21st century, then I've got to ask, why not? What prevents that from being the case? Why can't it be the same church? Well, there are some people who are going to object to that idea. There are actually some who claim, for various reasons, that the church cannot, or at least should not, exist as it did in the first century. Let me give you a few statements that they might make. Well, first of all, they might say, well, the church, or the true church at least, ceased to exist. Now, some make this claim because there is no historical record of faithful churches existing, say, during the medieval period, between ancient times, between the first century and between the 21st century, or the modern period anyway. We don't read about any existing. So the true church ceased to exist. Well, there are a couple of problems with this claim. First of all, that the historical record knows of no faithful churches existing does not mean that they did not exist. Why? Because the historical record is not complete. I mean, oftentimes historians have to say, well, what happened to this person or this thing or whatever from long ago? They scratch their heads and say, I don't know. It was lost to history. That doesn't mean something didn't exist, because the historical record is not complete. I mean, I can't even remember what I did in my life necessarily in earlier years. Some people say, I wish I had kept a diary so I could remember what I did way back then. So the historical record is not complete. You can't say that, in the first place, that there weren't faithful Christians all along. We just don't know. But also, the Scriptures promise that God's church or kingdom would forever endure. In Daniel 2, verse 44, it was prophesied, symbolized by a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, that the kingdom of God would endure ever forever. It would be an everlasting kingdom. The church, according to Ephesians 3, verse 21, is to give glory to the Lord forever. God is to be glorified in the church forever. How can that happen if the church does not last forever? And then Jerry read from Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 28. And verse 28 particularly says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That means it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be done away with. And that's because there is more to the church than those who live at any one time. We think of the church as living. Well, there's more to the living people, the living Christians. Well, there's more to the church than that. The church even consists of the saved who died and who are, by definition, still in the church. Listen, a person does not cease to be a member of the Lord's church. If he was a member of the Lord's church when he was living, he does not cease to be a member of that church when he dies. The church, by definition, is the body of the saved. And those who die in Christ do not cease to be saved, and hence do not cease to be a part of his church when they die. So there are, maybe untold millions of saved or Christians in what we might call the other world, or in the realm of the dead. Let me take the second of these two scriptures first. Hebrews 12, again, Jerry read from this passage, but let me emphasize a portion of it as far as this point is concerned. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, the writer tells us what we have come to. He says, you Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that is, to heaven we've approached it, in other words, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. People don't stop being enrolled in heaven when they die. He goes on to say, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They're all part. The righteous men made perfect who have died, the saints who have died and gone, they're still in the kingdom or church of God. So that's why the church does not cease to exist. It cannot. That's why I'm saying you've got the King, Jesus Christ, still existing. You've got His law still existing. You've got saints who have gone on beyond this life, who died, still in the church. The church, in that sense, cannot cease to exist. So, none of this about, well, the true church ceased to exist. Some might also say, well, you know, times have changed. People's needs have changed. Let me ask you this, first of all. When has humanity ever gotten beyond the need for a Savior? Beyond the need for someone to save them from their sins? When has humanity ever gotten beyond sin? I know people don't like to talk about sin publicly, but that's what I'm talking about. And that's something that is always going to characterize humanity. We're always going to need a Savior. Times are not going to change that much, folks. We're always going to need that Savior. So people who claim that, well, times and needs have changed, well, that's just another way to say that the church should change over time. They're trying to make themselves feel good about changing things. They might say, well, you know, the church needs to be modernized. It needs to be updated. Otherwise, it's going to become obsolescent. You know, the church needs to, as people would say today popularly, needs to get with it. You know, needs to come up to the times. Well, there are various problems with this claim. First of all, it confuses accidents and essentials. And listen, Jerry and I were having a discussion a while ago about whether I should change this word accidents to incidentals, which might be something we can understand more. But accidents here simply means some details that don't change something's essential nature. Some people might argue, in other words, well, look, you know, we don't all ride around on donkeys now there. We don't get around by foot, or we don't dress in the kind of clothing that they dressed back then. How can we be then the church that existed in the first century? Well, really, is that, you think clothing, or do they think clothing is what it takes? Dressing like people back then? What it takes, or riding around, you know, on a donkey, that's what it takes to be. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about being the first century church. No, those are just accidents. Those are incidentals. They don't change the nature of what it is to be a church, or to be part of the church, or to be a Christian. To use an example, my essential nature is that of a male. Now, I may go crazy and decide I'm going to dress in drag and put on makeup and put a wig on and put a dress on and stuff like that. Yeah, that's not going to happen. Don't worry, hon. Leslie's cringing over there. So, no, this is just an illustration now. Just a hypothetical, okay? Does that mean I know this is politically incorrect, but does that mean I'm no longer a male?
No.
Oh, it doesn't. Listen, your gender goes right down to your DNA. This is a little bit of a tangent, but it goes right down to your DNA. And I emphasize this because a lot of people are getting their brains all scrambled about, am I male or female or somewhere in between, you know? And can I be something, a different gender today than I was yesterday? You know, all that sort of crazy. Not possible. That's against reality, because your gender goes right down to your genes. You could have some blood taken from your body, put under a microscope or whatever they do, and the scientist, if he didn't know otherwise, he could tell you whether that blood came from a male or a female. It's right down to your every cell of your body tells you whether you are a male or female. You can't change your gender. That's your essential nature. Okay, your gender is part of your essential nature. Now, you can put on dresses or you can start wearing ties. That's not going to change your essential nature. Your dress is an accident or an incidental to that. Changing your dress isn't going to change your nature. Injecting hormones into your body is not going to change your nature. It's not. Surgery is not going to change your nature. So, what I'm saying is, these outward things, these incidentals, these accidents, don't change the essential nature of, or they're not part of the essential nature of the church. Human inventions and developments are not part of God's plan for the church. That's because they have nothing to do, per se, with the moral behavior or teachings and practices of the church. What kind of car you drive doesn't necessarily mean you're good or bad Christian. It has nothing to do with you being a Christian. The way you dress, per se, beyond the need for modesty, has nothing to do with whether or not you are a Christian. There is no command for Christians to wear dresses in the New Testament. There is no command for Christians to ride donkeys or walk around in sandals in the New Testament. Those things have nothing to do with the essential nature of the church. Now, I know we have, to the west of this, of us here, a large body of people called the Amish, and they kind of do things differently than the rest of us do, especially when it comes to their dress and their mode of transportation and their use of relatively modern inventions such as the telephone and so forth. That's not what defines us, though, as Christians. So, there is no reason why the essentials of the church cannot, the essentials of the church, not its accidents and not the incidental things about what people did back in the first century, how they lived, their culture and so forth. There is no reason, though, why the essentials of the church cannot be taught in practice today. Why not? If you're going to say they cannot be, tell me, what is there about the church in the New Testament that is essential that we cannot do today? God's Word and its truths never grow old and obsolete because they have come from an author who does not change. In 1 John 2, verse 7, I don't know that I want to read all of these scriptures that I give you here, but at least 1 John 2, verse 7 has this to say, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." In other words, the commandments are not changing. It's not a new commandment. It's the old, unchanged commandment that has continued from the beginning. That those things are not going to change. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians 1, 6-9, if someone comes preaching to you a different gospel, another gospel, let him be accursed. Even if an angel does that, let him be accursed. No, God's laws do not change. There is no reason why the truths of God's Word cannot be taught and practiced later than the first century, just as they were then. There is no reason why we cannot have elders and deacons in the local church today, just as local churches in the first century did. There is no reason why local churches cannot be self-governing or independent today as they were in the first century. There is no reason why we can't get together on the first day of the week and eat the Lord's Supper as they did, or give of our means on the first day of the week. There is no reason why we cannot pray, why we cannot sing hymns and teach the gospel today just as they did. If you think otherwise, name one thing about that was essential to the nature of the church and the work of the church in the first century that we cannot teach, that we cannot be, that we cannot do today. There is nothing. Indeed, there is nothing essential to the existence of the first century church that the 21st century church cannot do. Another problem with this thinking, though, the times have changed, is that to say that would reflect negatively on the wisdom of God. The church, according to Ephesians 3, verse 10, is an expression of the wisdom of God. What? He cannot give us something that would not become obsolete. Now, I've heard that there is something called, I may forget it, the exact expression, called manufactured obsolescence.
Built-in obsolescence.
Or built-in obsolescence. Yeah, I don't know if it's true or not. I have my doubts about it being true, but the question has been asked, well, why can't they make automobile tires that don't wear out, or at least that will last longer? And the answer has sometimes been given, and I don't know if it's true or not, that the automobile tire manufacturers don't want to make tires that would last for the life of the car, because then, well, they wouldn't have anything to sell to you, would they? Well, they wouldn't be making any money. So there is a built-in obsolescence. Again, I don't know if that's true with respect to automobile tires or not. But, you know, I could at least find it believable, if not with respect to tires, then with some respect to some other items. They don't want them to last too long. They want them to wear out, you would think, so that they could sell you more and make money in the process. But God is different. He's capable of making His Word perpetually relevant. He's not dependent upon human beings to say, you know, we really need to update this. God did not foresee this. You know, with our Constitution, periodically it has been updated with amendments incorporated into the Constitution. Is this updating process of adding amendments to the Constitution? And every once in a while that has been done in the history of this country. But God is not dependent upon us to update and supersede His wisdom. So really, and this is another problem with the idea, well, times and needs have changed so we can't have the first century church today. Another problem with that is that it is just an excuse to introduce unbiblical teachings and practices. It is a way of rejecting the Bible without really appearing to do so. And this is especially obvious with what is called the new morality. You know, there are some people who think that they can be Christians and adopt what is called the new morality, or moral relevance, or relevancy. I'm sorry, I'm getting two words confused here. Moral relativity, or moral relativism. And that is, your morality is what you need or is relative to your particular situation at a particular time. Some, for instance, who might even think of themselves as being Christians, think that the church should drop its teachings against premarital sexual relations. Drop its teachings against homosexuality. Drop its teaching against abortion. Sorry, I can't do that, because you'd have to change the Word of God to do that. You can't do that. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And so we have to preach what is in God's Word, and God's Word does not change. Let me move on to another idea that might be set forth, and that is this. You might hear it expressed in this way. Well, the church is a living organism, you know, and it's got to grow, that is, change. It's got to change with the times. Basically, this is the same thing that was said previously, except now they want to dress it up and make it sound a bit better. The church is living. The church is a living body, which means it's, what they mean is, got to grow and change. Now, it's typical of the Roman Catholic Church to make this claim, but there are others who effectively make the same claim. The Mormons, for instance, they have a process whereby they continue, they think, to receive revelations from God, and things can change. So, what these people are really calling for is the idea that the church can have living apostles and prophets. And supposedly these living apostles continue to receive revelations from God, or they continue to receive insights. And all of this is just another way to justify the introduction of teachings and practices which are foreign to the unchanging New Testament. The difference between these and others who call for changes in the teachings and practices of the church is that these people I'm talking about now try to legitimize the teachings or the changes that they're making by claims of direct revelation. Well, there are some problems with this claim. First of all, Yes, the church lives and grows. But it does this not by expanding the number of new practices and teachings, but rather by expanding its numbers through teaching and practicing what the first century church taught in practice. The church does not need the persons of the apostles, but rather their teachings. Their teachings, that is, the teachings of the apostles, reached a stage of completion in the first century, so that we're told in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Scripture is inspired by God. And in verse 17, that the Scriptures are able to render, by their use, by their study, the man of God perfect or complete or adequate. We don't need anything beyond the teachings of the apostles then, which we have in the New Testament. Now, the church still, in a sense, has apostles and prophets in that we have their words. There's an example of this phenomenon at the end of Luke, the 16th chapter. You may remember that in Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus gives a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in torment in Hades, and he's asking Abraham to have Moses, or at least someone, rise from the dead and go back and warn on earth his five living brothers not to come to the place of torment that he has come to. It says, beginning in verse 29, and this is, Jesus depicts this as a conversation between Abraham and the dead man who used to be rich on earth. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, when he says Moses and the prophets, they have Moses and the prophets. He's not talking about the persons of the Moses and the prophets. The Moses and the prophets didn't all live at the same time. Moses died before the prophets did. So he's really talking about Moses and the prophets, the words of Moses and the prophets here when he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." So he's saying they have the Word of God. In verse 30, the rich man replies, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Okay? So really, that's what it takes, listening to the words of Moses and the prophets. And in our case, listening to the words of the apostles and prophets as recorded in the New Testament. That is what counts. Besides, those who claim to be modern-day apostles and prophets encounter tremendous difficulties with their claim. Now, this is a lesson all in itself, so I'm just going to touch on it very lightly here. First of all, this is one of the problems. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Prophecy would cease with the coming of the perfect, which is the Word of God." So God said He would withdraw the gift of prophecy. Second, Christ chose the apostles directly, not by means of voting. You know, when a pope who is supposed to be, according to the Roman Catholic Church, a successor to Peter or to the apostles, how's a new pope chosen? Well, the cardinals get together there in Vatican City over in Rome, Italy, and they confer with one another, and there is a voting process that has to take place. And it may take days. I think in the past it might have even taken weeks or months or even years for them to agree upon a new pope. Now think about that. If they're really saying, in effect, because they're voting and they can't all get enough, some candidate can't get enough votes, they're really saying that God cannot make up His mind. Listen, if there was any legitimacy to that, any legitimacy at all, they wouldn't have to confer with one another. They just vote, and all of their votes would fall on the same man. What? We think God is schizophrenic or something? He doesn't know which one He wants to be the new pope? They can't all vote alike? No. No, in Acts 1, we see that Matthias was chosen to replace Judas by lot, by the drawing of lots. Now, the drawing of lots was not a ballot. It was not a voting process. Understand that. It was otherwise what would have been a chance process. But in this is God, was God's means of letting them know and identifying that Matthias would be the one to replace Judas as an apostle. That's how it was done. It is not done that, whether in the Mormon church, who think they have living apostles today, or in the Catholic church, who think they have living apostles, or their successors. In neither case is it done that way. It's done through voting, or through their conferring with one another and agreeing on someone. And finally, I will mention the apostle. Well, not this is actually the next to the last point I want to make here. The apostles had to be witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, either directly in association with him or in a vision. They had to see him, as was the case with the apostle Paul. The difference with the Apostle Paul was when he saw Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus, he had others with him, witnesses with him, who could say, yes, there was this experience. We heard a voice even though we didn't understand what was said. Now, finally, on this point, those who claim to be apostles today cannot work the signs of an apostle, as Paul said he could in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And by signs, I mean miracles. We could settle this very quickly. You think you're an apostle? Work a miracle. That's all it takes. Really all it takes. So, the problems with the answers sometimes given to this question might be summarized just by asking another question. Why would anyone not want to be a member of the first century church? If a person understands not only that it is possible to be a part of the first century church, but actually desirable, then he has no legitimate reason not to be a member of that church. This is because the first century church is just another way, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, of referring to the church which is described in the New Testament. I could have expressed it in another way. I could have said, can the 21st century church be the New Testament church? God's plan for the church in the New Testament is what He wanted the church to be. And this is the one of which He wants people to be members. So thus, to resist being a member of the first century church in the 21st century is really to express dissatisfaction with God's plan for the church. The first century church is the church we find described in the New Testament. Isn't that the church we want to be a part of, or should want to be a part of? In conclusion, not only can the church in the 21st century be the first century church, it can be what it was, but it can also do what that church did. It can also teach what that church taught. If it is not the church which existed in the first century, then this is to say that it teaches and practices something different than the first century church taught and practiced. Therefore, it is not the same one which was established by Christ. That one we can read about as having been established by Him in the New Testament during the first century. And if the church today is not, then it does not please God and is not recognized by Him as His church. So, people should not concern themselves with whether the 21st century church can exist today. It can. The thing that we need to be concerned about is making ourselves members of what the church in the first century was. And we can read about that in the New Testament. Are we going to conform ourselves to the pattern we find for Christians and churches in the New Testament? What about in the matter of being saved? What did people in the first century do to be saved? Is it different from what we can do today or should do today? No, not at all. People back then, having heard the Word of God, should have come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, should have repented of their sins, should have confessed their faith in Christ, should have been baptized into Christ if they wanted to be saved. And if they wanted to be saved, that's what they did. Can we do that today? Certainly we can. And we encourage you to do that today. Sometimes people in the first century became unfaithful, fell away. What were they to do in the first century? Well, they were to repent of their sins, confess them to God, and to their brethren, if they offended their brethren in that process, and if they were seeking help, and pray to God for the forgiveness of their sins. Can we do that today? Sure we can. And we invite you to do that now, if that is your need. As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.